Chapter 15, Mark chapter 15 and verses 33 through 39. And I would like to fix our attention tonight on the doctrine of the atonement. Mark chapter 15, 33 through 39. Verse 33, Mark chapter 15. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His precious word. One of the most important and indeed one of the most significant terms and doctrines that we have in Scripture is this word atonement. A making at one, or to just break up the word into syllables and vowels, at one-ment. It is the idea or the process of bringing those who are estranged from God into unity with God, into friendship with God. The New Testament speaks of it, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. "But now in Christ," he says, "you who once were far off, you who were estranged, you were who at a distance from God," he says, "now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And atonement is about blood, about the shedding of blood. In Ephesians 2:17, it says, the apostle says, that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And he's speaking, of course, about the Gentiles and the Jews and their proximity to God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, the apostle preaches saying, "For the promise is to you and to your children and for all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So there is this idea in the Bible that we are far off, that we are estranged from God, that we are at a distance from God, that we are removed from God. And we all understand that the reason for that removal or that estrangement is our sin. Our sins have come, have they not, between us and God. And estrangement contains the idea of separation. We're not friends with God, we're not close with God because of our sin. We have been estranged, we are separated. And when there is a separation, there is no unity. And so the Old Testament says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, you remember, the giving of the law, the calling of the people to stay away from the mountain, not to come near, while Moses was called up into the thick darkness on that mountain. God said, when all the people saw the thunder, or Moses says, all the people saw the thunder and the flashing and lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people trembled and were afraid, and they stood far off. They stood apart from God. They stood away from God because God was holy. God had come among them. Exodus 20 verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to God in the thick darkness and the clouds. Now you'll notice in these verses, for instance, in Mark chapter 15, in verse 40, for instance, it says that the women who happened to be at the cross, they stood at a distance. I think the King James talks about being far off, or afar they were standing from Christ at the cross. And as sinners, we all understand and we all realize and we all know sometimes very painfully and very sharply, as God convicts us, deals with us, that we are estranged from God because of our sins. We were born that way. We were born at enmity with God. We were born in estrangement from God. There is a separation. It is our sins that have separated us from our God. And the apostle tells us in Ephesians 2:12 that at one time we were separated from Christ, alienated, having no hope, and without God in this world. So this idea of separation, estrangement, no unity, afar from God, exists in the Bible. And we understand that there is a great distance between us and God. We are not like God. Though God has made us, our sins have come between us. But God is God. And those who must approach God have to come in a particular way. And that estrangement and that distance and that separation, according to God's holy word, is removed by what we have come to call and know atonement. And so it is the atonement that makes one, makes us at one with God. It's the atonement that removes this estrangement and this separation. So Moses has been up in the mountain. Moses has been receiving all those commands about the tabernacle and how it should be built, and see that you make it according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, Moses. And on God went to him about how he was to do it and how specific and how careful he was to do it. And Moses got the instructions and he came down from the mountain. And in Exodus 32 and verse 20, you remember, because the people have committed sin while Moses is up on the mountain. They've been worshiping a golden calf. God says, you better get down, because your people, not my people, your people, Moses, have sinned and are sinning a great sin. So Moses comes down, he says to the people, he says, you know, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for you. Perhaps I can remove that which has caused an estrangement, a separation between you and your God. And so Moses acts as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ will act in a future day. He acts as a mediator, as one who stands in the breach between God's people and God himself. Just imagine all those times Moses interceded on behalf of God's people with God. God would have destroyed them. God would not have tolerated them because of their sin. But that man Moses was there to intercede and to plead on behalf of the people. In the Bible, atonement exists or is brought about by three things. Number one, sin is universal. Sin is everywhere. We know sin is in ourselves. We know sin is in each other. We know sin is in other people. Sin is universal. Sin exists because it is in our nature. We were born with sin, and now actually in active practice we have sinned against God and we have rebelled against him. So sin is universal, number one. That calls for an atonement. Secondly, sin is serious. I suppose today we treat sin far casually than we ought to. People call it a mistake when they sin against God. They call it, well, I made a blunder, or whatever it is. But they don't call it what it really is, namely sin. So sin is very serious. As far as the Bible is concerned, as far as God is concerned, sin has killed us. Sin has destroyed us. Sin has rendered us dead. We are dead in trespasses and in sin. So sin has killed us. We are simply unable and simply incapable of any moral excellence or moral choice because of our inability due to depravity, our sinfulness. So sin exists everywhere. It's universal. Sin is serious because we're dealing with a holy God. And not only that, but sin has dealt such a death blow in and of itself in all of us that it has rendered us powerless and unable to respond to God. Sin has killed us. And so we find ourselves, every one of us, especially we who are believers, we understand what it means to sin against God, because God has shown us what it means to be a sinner. And we know that the only way we can approach a holy God whenever we sin, even as Christians, is by the blood of his cross, the blood of Jesus' death. And so it's atonement that deals with the universality of sin. It's atonement that deals with the awful holiness of God and the seriousness of our sin. And it's the atonement that brings life, that removes the estrangement, that removes the separation, that brings us back into relationship with God. It's the atonement that does that. When you read your Old Testaments, especially the book of Leviticus or Numbers, you find that word atonement all over, don't you? It's the blood shed that makes atonement. It shall be atonement for you, Moses says, over and over and over again. But this word atonement, which is so common in the Old Testament, is only found once in the New Testament, and in that it's only found once in the King James translation. It doesn't exist in any other translation. It's only in the King James translation of Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Every other translation in Romans 5 verse 11 translates the word that the King James translates atonement as reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is being friends again. The separation has been removed. The estrangement has been removed. And by the way, reconciliation is the right word. Katalage is the word that you find. It means to reconcile. So Paul says, Romans 5, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And by the way, it is literally the reconciliation, which the King James calls the atonement. The reconciliation, something done by God that we have received that has removed our estrangement from Him. So reconciliation is a removal of separation. Reconciliation is a removal of distance, a removal of estrangement. It suggests the reestablishment of a proper interpersonal relationship that was broken before. Broken in every respect because sin is universal and sin is serious and sin has killed us. So it's restoration. We live in a broken world, don't we? In fact, our world has always been broken ever since Adam sinned against God. And the brokenness of humanity is seen in the sinfulness of humanity. And we live in families that are broken, in relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between siblings, brothers and sisters, and then going further afield out into the bigger family and then out into the world. There is this brokenness that exists in every relationship. It's because of sin. It is that brokenness that Jesus has come to deal with and to remove and to bring back into restoration ourselves. It's the making. Reconciliation is the making of everything right. The idea that we as enemies, estranged from God, at enmity with God, are now made right by God, suggests that the only way God can make us right is by what He has done. Because I can't make myself right with God. I can't get away from the universality of sin, that I'm part of that, and I can't get away from the fact that my sin is serious against God, and I can't get away from the fact that I am unable and incapable of making spiritual decisions, moral choices, because of the bankruptcy of my life, my sinful life. So Jesus does something to deal with that. Paul says, Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more shall we be reconciled, shall we be saved now by His life? Thank God Jesus lives in the power of an indestructible, endless life, ever living to make intercession for weak people like ourselves. We've been listening to Mick and Jason in Colossians. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So the practice, the activity of fleshly sin comes through from the mind. You who once were alienated and hostile in the mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Both those passages, by the way, Romans 5, 10 and 11, and Colossians 1, 20 and 21, teach us that reconciliation is accomplished through, number one, the death of His Son, Romans 5, 10, and in His body of flesh by His death, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And so atonement is something that involves dying, something that involves death. Now let me give you some necessary facts about atonement. Number one, when we talk about atonement, we understand or must understand that atonement always requires and always involves a sacrifice. It requires a victim. It requires the death of that victim. It's a sacrifice. And so when you read your Old Testament, you become so familiar with death, don't you? Lambs, goats, bulls, calves, over and over and over again. Blood shed, they dying, victims, sacrifices. And it's a complex system that God has instituted in the Old Testament about how a Israelite can be right with God. And he had to follow particular rules. He couldn't just bring any lamb, any goat. Had to be without blemish, had to meet certain criteria. Those are all pictures and those are all types, are they not, of the ultimate sacrifice, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, atonement in every instance to remove sin requires that a sacrifice be made. And by victim and by sacrifice, we mean their death. Their actual shedding of their life's blood. Now, you know, if you read pagan world history, way back, the pagans always sacrificed to the gods. They were always killing animals to find out, well, what are the gods saying to us today? They would kill an animal and read the entrails, as you know, a gory practice to determine, well, things are good for us or things are bad for us. But in order to propitiate the gods, satisfy the gods, sacrifice had to be made. That's such a common practice. Why is it that humanity always seems in and of itself to acquaint itself with the death of someone else to pay for sin? Somehow I think God, in creating us in His image, has also created within us an awareness that when we sin against God, there must be payment. And whether consciously, unconsciously, subconsciously, we know somehow that God requires atonement. In order to bring about reconciliation, there must be this sacrifice. So there has to be a victim. There has to be a sacrifice. This is what Jesus, by the way, in Mark 15 is doing. Is He not? The events of the cross are portraying Jesus as the victim. He is the victim. He is the sacrifice. He is there to do one thing, to shed His blood, to give His life, to make atonement by the shedding of His life's blood. So, atonement always requires sacrifice. Secondly, atonement is always made in the place of someone else. Atonement is always made in the place of someone else. That's the idea of substitution. So it has the idea of sacrifice. It's all about death and the shedding of blood, but it's about substitution. It's about a sacrifice in place of someone else. So when Jesus in Mark 14 is dying on the cross, it's in place, it's in substitution for someone else. He's not dying there for His own sins, He has none. He is innocent, blameless. He is dying for others, is He not? As their substitute. And that idea, by the way, is so prevalent in Old Testament sacrificial system, isn't it? That the individual who sinned would lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice. The priest would lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice, and that sacrifice is recognized for me in my place. That God says, I accept the sacrifice for you. That's the whole idea of substitution. Another for me. Another for you. And so it's the lamb instead of the person. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So in the sacrifice, in the shedding of blood, that whole idea of the sacrifice is not that it's in vain, but that it's made for someone. That it's made on behalf of someone else. So Jesus dying on the cross, it's not an empty death. This is not a death of someone who has now lived a good life, a morally excellent life, and who is going to give an example of how men should die. Though Jesus does give an example of how men should die, that's not the purpose of the cross. No, the purpose of the cross is that there be a victim who sheds his blood in place of others who are called sinners. That sacrifice by that individual for those people being their substitute will bring them back to God. So as Jesus dies on the cross, this whole work of atonement and reconciliation has been put into operation by God. You didn't come up with the plan, and I didn't come up with the plan. God came up with the plan. Because the life of an individual is in the blood, and we are guilty, and to shed our blood is to be defiled. We are guilty. We're sinners. So God says, listen, Moses, tell the people, I've given the sacrifice as an atonement. On the altar, a sacrifice, a substitution, it shall be for you. It'll be life for you, the death of the sacrifice. So it's the sacrifice that makes atonement. It's the sacrifice that pleases God. It's the sacrifice that's going to remove the separation, the distance, the estrangement, and it's going to be done by bloodshed. The shedding of blood is not a nice thing. I mean, if you go into a butcher's shop, and I don't suppose we have too many of those. Ken knows more about butchery, I suppose, and others of you do. But the smell of blood is unique, is it not? What does it mean? It means death. That's what it is. The smell of blood itself is death. Jesus is shedding his blood, meaning Jesus is dying. Not just dying because Israel's leaders have determined to kill him, but that God has determined that his son should die in our place. And Jesus will die, and Jesus must die. So the Old Testament, in that very complicated system of sacrifices, a sacrificial system by which atonement was made for the nation of Israel as individuals and corporately as a nation, it was a massive system. It was a massive institution. It was machinery that was just working. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, and when Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus breathes his last, and the curtain is torn from top to bottom, that machinery is working. And thousands of lambs are being killed at the very moment that Jesus is dying. The lamb. So that Old Testament system is just grinding its way in attempting to placate an angry God at the people because of their sins. Meanwhile, the people at large and Israel's leadership at large are completely ignorant of who's on the cross and who's the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, making atonement for sin. Ignorant. Continually prepared to go to the temple and bring a offering, a sacrifice, to satisfy God in their place. Hebrews 10:4 teaches us that the killing of animals has no intrinsic value or worth to deal with sin. Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now just think about that verse. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, what about all the blood in the Old Testament of bulls and goats that were shed? Well, those Old Testament sacrifices only availed because God chose that they should avail. God said, I'm pleased with that. It's my system. It's not the perfect system, because the perfect sacrifice is still to come. It's just a picture. It's a type. It's a copy. It's a shadow. But it will deal with your sins here and now, lest I break forth in my wrath and destroy you. So placate me with your sacrifices, which they did. And they only availed before God because that was what God ordained and God planned. And always, God required in the disposition of the offerer, the one making the sacrifice, the right disposition. What is that? Faith and repentance. The idea that you could come in the Old Testament to the priest and say, look, I've sinned against God, here's my sacrifice, and you cared nothing about that, was to miss the point of the sacrificial system. You didn't just bring a sacrifice. You had to come believing that that lamb, that goat, that bull represented you and stood in your place. And when the priest confessed the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement over the head of that lamb for the nation, that then I identified with that. And the high priest Aaron himself would identify when he killed the lamb for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, and entered into the holy place where he would make satisfaction, as it were, by bringing the blood and sprinkling in that holy place. And God was satisfied. When I was a child, we used to sing a beautiful hymn by Isaac Watts, which I don't think is in our book. Maybe some of you know it, but it says this: not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. You see, Jesus' blood is nobler blood, is it not, than all the Old Testament sacrifice? Not just better than one or two or a few, but all. Because not the blood of all Jewish beasts slain could ever satisfy God. Only the blood of his Son. Thirdly, atonement is always made to someone, namely God, right? God is the offended party. So atonement is made to God. The sacrifice is offered to God. The sacrifice is made by the victim. The substitute is in the place of the guilty. And the sacrifice is offered to God in my place. And that's where we find this idea of satisfaction. So there's sacrifice, there's substitution, and there's satisfaction that is made. God is satisfied. That's the theological word propitiation. God is satisfied, meaning his wrath has been poured out and divine justice has been satisfied. God is satisfied. God will be satisfied with the death of his Son. But in order for that to take place, he must abandon the victim, because the victim is sin. And so he will pour out his wrath at Calvary. That's the real sacrifice, while all the other lambs are being killed by the thousands whose blood can never take away sin. And so the ignorance of humanity exists at the same time as God reveals in his wisdom the death of his Son to bring about redemption. So it's God who is satisfied by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 15. Now, you know, God would not be satisfied, would he, if I offered myself in your place? God would not accept me. Or let's take the most brilliant person or the most wonderful person that you could imagine who's done such wonderful things, and you bring them to God and say, now this person is going to stand for me. God would say, but I'm sorry, that person is a sinner. It would be absurd for me to attempt even to stand in your behalf, because I am guilty, and you are guilty. So satisfaction can only be made by the proper sacrifice, with the proper substitute. Biblical satisfaction, of course, pertains to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross in the bearing of divine punishment for our sins, for my sin. So when God's justice is violated, every time, by the way, whenever it's violated, his wrath is aroused. Sometimes you see these films about the wild animals who might arouse from their sleep and attack something else. Elephants, for instance, can turn on a dime and charge at an individual so fast that you would never outrun it. Their wrath is aroused and their ears begin to flap. The arousal of wrath suggests imminent death. That's what happens when we sin against God. God's wrath is aroused. The remarkable thing about the atonement is that God's wrath has been placated and satisfied once for all in the death of Jesus. The atonement of Jesus has dealt with all of my sins, past, present, future. Every sin is in the death of Jesus, atoned for, paid for, propitiated, God satisfied by the death of His beloved Son. And so when God's wrath is aroused by sin, when He is angry, the awful, transcendent holiness of God is aroused. And always God is offended. And in order to satisfy the offended God, satisfaction must be made to God. That's Jesus who makes satisfaction. He's the sacrifice. He's the substitute. He's the satisfaction to bring us to God, to remove the enmity, to remove the estrangement, to deliver us from the wrath to come. And so it's the atonement then that satisfies divine justice, that turns away divine wrath and anger at our sin. Not by relief from God's wrath, but by experiencing God's wrath. I think I can say for every one of us, none of us want to ever experience the wrath of God. But Jesus was willing to experience the wrath of God because of me, bearing my sins. So it's the victim, the sacrifice, who suffers the judgment, the penalty, which is death, of course. It's the victim who must bear the wrath of God. This is what our Lord Jesus is doing here on the cross. In Numbers chapter 35 and verse 31, Moses writes, "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." He shall be put to death. Those words, by the way, "you shall accept no ransom." That word ransom, by the way, in the King James in Numbers 35 is translated, "you shall take no satisfaction." Meaning if you take satisfaction, he is free. No ransom for a murderer. Life for life is the Old Testament teaching. Practice. If you shed another man's blood, according to God's word, you should shed your own blood in return. Life for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. It's interesting that that word ransom in Numbers 35, kafir is the Hebrew word. So it's a word that has wide range of meaning. It talks about the price of life. That's the ransom. Ransom means the payment of a price. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? A ransom for many. He came to pay the price, is what Jesus is saying. The price that God required, not the price Satan, whatever. Some people think the atonement or the ransom was paid to Satan. No, it's not paid to Satan. It's paid to God. God is the offended party. God requires the payment. And so the price of a life is the price that is paid for compensation for you to live. In order for you and me to live, Jesus dies. And you know, in the Old Testament, that entire sacrificial system involved the idea that when a lamb was slain and its blood was sprinkled on the altar, that God's wrath was temporarily appeased. He withstood, he stood off. He held back his anger because he saw blood. Life's blood shed. And because God's wrath was only temporarily appeased, God says, "I want more sacrifices, more sacrifices." You can never give me enough sacrifices in the Old Testament to pay for your sins, because you're going to go out from my tabernacle and you're going to commit sin, and you should come straight back in with another sacrifice. And when you've done that and you go out, you're going to sin again. You should be at. So you could spend the rest of your life in, out, in, out. How do you live? It's just a temporary appeasement. Blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. So the Old Testament system secured a temporary arrangement, if I can put it like a temporary appeasement, a temporary redemption. And you can see when you read the epistle to the Hebrews, the definitive contrast between that kind of system and Jesus. So for instance, Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So when Jesus dies and sheds his blood, he actually secures an eternal redemption. He makes an atonement that lasts. He doesn't have to die again. He never has to die again. In fact, he cannot die again, because he lives in the power of an indestructible life, exalted at God's right hand. And the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, with all of its system, are simply copies and shadows of the reality that is to come. That's why God said to Moses, you make it according to the pattern that I have shown you. What pattern? The pattern that's in heaven. That's why Hebrews 9 says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not the tabernacle, not the temple, but into heaven itself, into the very throne room of God, into the very presence of God. There comes Jesus with his blood. Because you can't enter the presence of God defiled. You can't enter the presence of God in sin. Blood must be shed. Jesus comes into that very holy place, heaven itself, with his own blood shed for us. So the real holy place is not down the road in Jerusalem in the temple. No, the real holy place is in heaven itself, where Jesus enters, behind the veil, as the writer to the Hebrews says. And so on the day Jesus dies, here in Mark 15, this is what is transpiring. Something is taking place. When Jesus has died, shed his blood, he will have entered the holy place once for all, in the presence of God. Are not these truths tremendous truths? Because they pertain to you and me. The only way for you and me to be right with God is because of what we're discussing. So the outcome of Jesus entering, as the Bible will say, a tabernacle not made with hands, or as Jesus himself talked about, a temple not made with hands, is that he secured eternal redemption, not a temporary redemption, but an everlasting redemption and a permanent redemption. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who offers himself to God without blemish. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who does this marvelous work of redemption as our high priest, not just merely as the sacrifice. Aaron is the priest, and then there's the sacrifice. But Jesus is the priest who is the sacrifice himself. And what does a priest do? Well, he does two things, doesn't he? He makes sacrifice and he makes intercession. And so Jesus has made sacrifice, and because he has made sacrifice, he now makes intercession on our behalf. That's Hebrews 9. And Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, could enter the holy place year by year by year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. He could not enter that place without blood. He could not enter that place without sacrifice having been made, because he was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of the one whose name was unspeakable and whose holiness was transcendent. And he dare not come without blood. To go without blood would mean he'd be struck down immediately and his blood would be shed. And so Aaron is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. He represents the people, yet he himself is a sinner who has to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. So, brothers and sisters, three things about the atonement. Write them down. Think about them. Number one, atonement is made by someone. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Atonement is made for someone. That's you and me, the sinner. And thirdly, atonement is made to someone. That's God. So atonement is made by someone, Jesus. Atonement is made for someone, the sinner. And atonement is made to someone, to God. Now, you know, I suppose it's possible to read Mark 15. The death of Jesus and the events of the cross, particularly the dying of Jesus, only from the perspective of the physical sufferings of Jesus. And I think many people do that. Oh, Jesus suffered so much pain for me. That's true. But if that was all you were thinking of and focused on, you have missed the death of Jesus. Because it's not just about pain. It's not just about physical suffering. To think only of the physical aspect would be to make a mistake and to miss the significance of atonement. In fact, in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's an element of spiritual suffering. There's abandonment by God. And we've already talked about a little bit about that. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just pain, and it's not just suffering. The pain of Jesus is what we call this passive obedience in his sufferings, the passive obedience of Christ. He willingly suffers the abuse, the scorn, the mockery, the humiliation for us. He willingly undergoes it. He is passive in that. And his sufferings, as we see, he willingly yields himself to God in this respect. But it's rather the active obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ that we must not miss. What is the active obedience of Jesus? Surely it is his willingness to do what God says, to obey the law, to undertake to keep the law on behalf of us, to meet the law's demands, to fulfill, to obey the law. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in his submission, submits himself to accomplishing that, and he did. No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever lived like this man. So our Lord Jesus obeys the Father perfectly in his sinless life. He obeys the Father perfectly in his sacrifice. He obeys the Father perfectly as a substitute without blemish. He obeys the Father perfectly as the satisfaction for sins. And he willingly places himself under the curse of God. The curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So his active obedience engages with his passive obedience to give us a full expression of the sufferings of Jesus. A complete physical and spiritual understanding of the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his active obedience so beautifully expressed, is it not, by our Lord Jesus Christ, I always do those things that are pleasing to my Father. I always do the things that please my Father. And the result of that pleasure brought to the Father is that Jesus could say, he has not left me alone. And yet what do we find in Mark 15 and verse 34? He is left alone, abandoned by God. Have we really grasped the depths of atonement? That is my sin that caused this separation. A separation that is impossible to conjure up or to imagine between a perfect holy God, transcendent as in his essence and being, and revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the union between Father, Son, and Spirit is glorious and transcendent and perfect, but now is broken. It's beyond comprehension. That's the price that Jesus is willing to pay. And so he is alone. And on the cross, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is a sacrifice for sin. He is a substitution for sinners. He is a satisfaction to God, is he not? And ultimately, is not our Lord Jesus Christ not only as a sacrifice and a substitute and a satisfaction, but he is what the Bible calls our surety. Our surety. Hebrews 7:22 says that all the work of Jesus has made Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. I think it's the King James that uses the word surety for guarantor. He is a surety. What is a guarantor and a surety? He's a sponsor. He stands for me. He's mine. I can count on him to deal with my sin. He has assumed my debt. He has assumed my sin. So God treats his son as sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Does it stop there? No. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the atonement. And so in Mark 15:34, the great work of sacrifice has been done. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our satisfaction. Jesus is our surety, and he is forsaken by God. forsaken by God. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Why have you abandoned me, Father? Where are you, Father? An eternity of perfect union and harmony severed because of sin, my sin. So this is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he makes on the cross. And he does this work, as the Bible tells us, as our mediator in our place. And it's a covenant work. It's a work that is ordained in eternity, in the eternal covenant of redemption that comes to fruition in the dying of Jesus on this day in Jerusalem. A covenant work that secures, as the New Testament puts it, eternal redemption, guaranteeing an eternal inheritance by the blood of an eternal covenant. Thank God for the atonement designed by God himself, involving and engaging our Lord Jesus Christ. So here at the cross, as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the priestly work of a perfect sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ offering himself in our place. And because he holds his priesthood permanently, the New Testament says, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God. Have you noticed that? It is because of what he has done that I can draw near. Before, I could not come near. I was estranged by my sin. I was at a distance from God. But now, because he's able to save completely, perfectly, to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, he always makes intercession for us. Do you know the result of Jesus dying is Jesus praying tonight on our behalf. Always interceding himself. And the Father, looking at the beloved Son, exalted at his right hand, says, yes, my Son, they are mine, they are yours because of what you did. And whenever Jesus prays on our behalf, the Father says, yes, it shall be done for them because of what you did for them. He saves to the uttermost. In the year 1539, the city of Geneva was torn in two by a decision as to whether they should hold on to the Roman Catholic faith or whether they should abandon it in favor of Protestant faith. And there was a Roman Catholic cardinal, a very supreme Catholic cardinal. His name was Jacopo Sadoleto. And in 1539, he wrote an excellent letter to the city of Geneva, to the citizens of Geneva, urging the citizens of Geneva to think seriously about returning to the Roman fold, to the Church of Rome. He said, yes, I acknowledge that we as Rome have abused the system, and yes, we need to make reform. It was quite a remarkable letter that he wrote, urging the citizens of Geneva to return to the Roman fold. But there had been a man in that city for just a year or two, by the name of Calvin, as you know, who had been removed from the city because the people didn't like the ideas that he was preaching, who was living in Strasbourg. And the Council of Geneva, as they considered Cardinal Sadoleto's letter, said to themselves, you know, we ought to get Calvin's opinion. And Calvin was only some 29 or 30 years of age at that time. So they wrote to Calvin and they said, would you please respond to Cardinal Sadoleto? And that's what he did. And what you have is one of the most beautiful expressions of the Protestant faith and the declaration of it. And do you know what the Geneva Council did? They said, away with Rome. We are Protestant. And Calvin wrote this in his letter. He said, you know, Cardinal Sadoleto, it was written to Cardinal Sadoleto, by the way. He says, Cardinal Sadoleto, it is by Jesus' obedience that he has wiped off our transgressions. It is by his sacrifice that he has appeased divine wrath. It is by his blood that he has washed away our stains. It is by his cross that he has borne the curse. And it is by his death that he has made satisfaction for us. And they got the picture. They got the picture. Beloved, this is the work of Christ Jesus for us. This is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, that he is dying here. And we who are sinners, who were driven away from God by our sins and our sinfulness, God has brought near by the blood of his Son. And in microcosm picture, we come tonight into the very presence of God because of Jesus. And you can pray and you can go into the very presence of God because of Jesus. The estrangement has been removed. The distance has been taken away. We are no longer far off, but we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. What a salvation, but what a Savior. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, to say that we are satisfied would be an understatement with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has satisfied on our behalf where we could not. He has atoned where we could not. He has washed us and loosed us from our sins with His own blood. We could not. What a Lord Jesus Christ we have tonight, who, having accomplished redemption, has seated Himself at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He ever lives to intercede for His people. Thank You for Your grace, Father. Thank You for Your mercy to us as sinners in sending Your beloved Son. And thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You came to make atonement for our sins, that You were willing to take part of humanity in order that You might live under the law and keep it perfectly for us, and then to place Yourself under the curse of the law. You who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in You. Thank You, Father, for Your Son. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who now indwells us, and by which we call You, Father, Abba, Father, and we draw near by the blood of Jesus. Oh, may our minds and hearts, Father, this week be so taken up and wrapped up with what Jesus did for us at the cross, that we don't just lose sight or think only on the events in a cold way, but that we enter into the very experience of what Jesus did at the cross as we read Mark 15. He died in our place for our sins. Thank You, Father, for these glorious truths of atonement. And now we thank You for this day, this Lord's Day You've given to us. We thank You for this new week which lies before us. We commend ourselves to You. We commend this week to You. We ask for Your blessing, for Your guidance, for Your help in all that we do and say. Go before us and lead us and direct us. May we give You the praise and the honor and the glory. And now we commend ourselves to You. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray. Thank You, Father, for loving us. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for loving us. Thank You, dear Spirit of God, for convicting us and bringing us to the Savior. And thank You for loving us to dwell within us. Oh, we worship the triune God and commend our souls now into Your hand and ask these things, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.